We come now to our final study in the book of Nehemiah. And could you start, please, at chapter 12, verse 27. 1.5 chapters to go. Now, while you're finding your way there, let me just bring you up to date so that we're well in the picture of what's happening here. You'll remember that Nehemiah built the wall amid much opposition. At last, the wall was completed. When the wall was completed, he and Ezra then gathered all the people together. Ezra read the law to them. They repented of many of their failures. They then kept some of the annual festivals of the Jews, as required by the law of Moses. And then the people all entered into a covenant. They swore an oath before God. They promised to be obedient. And they actually spelt out 6 or 7 specific items where they said, these items in particular, we promise to be obedient to the law, we won't have our people marry heathens, we'll keep the Sabbath, we'll offer our tithes and various things like that. And then, when they had drawn up this document, the leaders put their seal to it. The priests, the Levites, the civil leaders, they all signed it and sealed it. And now we come to the final ceremony when the wall is actually dedicated. Chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, thanksgiving, singing, cymbals, harps, and lyres. It was going to be a good, noisy, robust celebration. Notice in verse 28 that the singers are there as well. Now, what they did was to gather all this great company of people at a particular point on the opposite side of the city from the temple. Directly opposite, on the other side of the city from the temple. This great company of leaders and priests and singers and music players and the rest, they all gather there, and they're going to celebrate by marching around the wall. And what they do is to divide the company into two. One takes off to the left, one takes off to the right, and they meet, of course, around the other side of the city at the temple. You can imagine there was much singing and dancing and banging of cymbals and shouting and praising God. I would imagine that this Hebrew worship was a fairly noisy affair. When you look through the types of instruments they had, I think that it probably would not appeal to many of us. We've been processed by a very Western European type of music, and we think that's the only way God can be praised, with good, lofty hymns sung to organ music and that type of thing. But if you look at the Hebrew music with their lyres and their harps and their cymbals, their singing and their shouting, and the references in Psalms to these things, I think we'd find that the Eastern way of praising God and celebrating in their worship was a little different from ours. Well, they all gather together, the priests in verse 30 there as well. And then they divide into two companies. The note in verse 31 says, I being Nehemiah, of course, I brought up the princes of Judah, that is, the civil leaders, the family heads, and they were the people who were the leaders. They were the civil leaders of the nation. And he said, I appointed 2 great companies which gave thanks and went in procession. So there it is, very clear. You have 2 processions, one going to one side and one going the other. In verse 31, one went to the right upon the wall, heading for the Dung Gate. That was one of the many gates around Jerusalem. And that one, in verse 36, the last sentence in verse 36, Ezra the scribe went before them. So Ezra took one company of people to the right, and they went around that direction. And then in verse 38, the other company went to the left, and that is Nehemiah's company. I followed them with half of the people upon the wall above the tower, and he traces the route as they went around that side of the city, past the ovens, the broad wall, the gate of Ephraim, and so on and so on. So verse 40, both companies came around and met in front of the temple on the opposite side. Both companies of those who gave thanks stood now in the house of God. One to the right, one to the left, meet at the temple, and now they stand together unitedly in the house of God. I and half of the officials with me, and of course Ezra and the other half with him. Verse 43, this united company now, they offered great sacrifices that day, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. this was the great climax, the great celebration that has gone on for several chapters, my last study and now this study, and this now is the climax as the people praise God in the temple. Verse 44 tells us that the people also on that occasion brought their offerings for the proper functioning of the temple. The temple, of course, had been finished a long time earlier, just about 100 years, not quite 100 years, but certainly getting on for that. But this rousing occasion of the dedication of the wall brought a response of people, and they renewed some of their enthusiasm of yore. It's amazing this sort of thing happens, doesn't it, when there's some great occasion, how people will be pricked in their consciences and so they'll renew their religious exercises. You've seen it at funerals, for example. Someone dies and then people get stirred up a little, and you'll often find that for the next few weeks they go to church, but then after a while it tends to drop off. I guess the same thing happens with christenings. They go along and they get the baby christened, and then maybe for a week or two they go to church, and then again it drops off. These great crises in life that draw people to God, but then once the effect has worn off, they tend to drift into former lethargic ways. Anyway, they did come along and they were quite enthusiastic, and they brought so much that they had to appoint special people to administer the whole thing. Where to store it? They had so much in the way of contributions that came along in verse 44. It's good, isn't it, when the Lord's people offer so much that you don't know what to do with it. May the day come again. Verse 44. On that day men were appointed over the chambers for the stores, that's the stores in the temple, the chambers in the temple where they stored the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. The people rejoiced over the servants of God, and they just couldn't give them enough to keep them going. Verse 47, all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, going right back 100 years earlier, right to the present, he says, in these great occasions such as the dedication of the temple and now the dedication of the wall, dedication of the temple in Zerubbabel's time, dedication of the wall in Nehemiah's time, they gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the priests, the sons of Aaron. That's in keeping with what is given in the law of Moses back in the book of Numbers. The Levites were supported by the tithes of the people, but the Levites who received tithes also gave tithes, and those tithes went to the support of the priests. And I would imagine that the priests in turn tithed, because they were the ones who supplied the sacrifices on behalf of the priests and the people and things like that. But the principle, which I think we should take note of here, is that people may get their incomes in different ways. The ordinary people got their incomes from farming or from buying and selling goods in the markets. The Levites got their income from the gifts of the people. But both alike paid tithes. In other words, the way we get our incomes may vary. Some people are on a set salary system. Other people are on a very irregular system. Some people are in their own business. Some people get their income once a year or twice a year. Some people get it very irregularly because of different types of work they're in, or the different way people give them gifts or payment for services or whatever it happens to be. But regardless of how we get our income, the obligation upon us to set aside a portion of that income from God is consistent, and we have to work out before God what portion that's going to be. We, of course, aren't under the law of Moses. The whole economic structure of the nation we live in is different from the economic structure of Israel, who was God's people and constructed with the civil and religious lives of the people all interwoven. But whatever we may think, or whatever conclusion we may come to, the basic principle of proportionate giving is upheld in the New Testament as it was in the Old. It may vary from person to person, but certainly the one-tenth that the Israelites worked on would seem to be a fairly good base to start working from as far as we are concerned. The New Testament doesn't lay it down, and when Paul had many, many opportunities to lay it down, he consistently refused to. He said, God wants a cheerful giver. And he says, I don't want you to give out of compulsion. I want you to give willingly. But at the same time, he says, it is to be proportionate. As the Lord has prospered, in proportion to your income, so he says you should give. And before we finish here, chapter 13, verse 1, keeps on going from the previous verse at the end of chapter 12. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. There was reason for that if you go back to the book of the law of Moses, but it's just noted there because it plays an important part in the story which follows. Well, that brings us now to chapter 13, verse 3. And that really completes Nehemiah's term of governorship. Back in, I think it was chapter 5, Nehemiah had said, chapter 5, verse 14, he had been governor from the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign to the 32nd year. That is, he had been a governor for 12 years. And after that he returned in verse 6, chapter 13, verse 6. He said, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went back to the king. Notice it says king of Babylon, king of Persia, the same thing, because it was the ancient land of Babylon, but of course the nation is Persia. Having concluded his 12-year term of office as governor of Jerusalem, Nehemiah then went back to Babylon for a while. And after he left, certain things happened in Jerusalem which indicated that the people's oath to God had not been kept very well. They pretty soon fell away from God once the strong leadership of Nehemiah was no longer applied upon them. Nehemiah was a strong leader, and a strong leader helps to keep the people in line. But as soon as the strong leader was gone, the people drift into old ways. At the end of verse 6, we find that after Nehemiah had been back in Babylon for a while, back in Persia, he asked permission for the king to return. And when he returned to Jerusalem, he found some very unhappy things going on. And in typical Nehemiah fashion, he grabs the bull by the horns. He's not one to mess around, as our friend Nehemiah, and he takes issue with these people. Now, a couple of interesting things here. The old enemies, remember the three, the terrible trio? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. These three had tried by every trick they could think of to discourage Nehemiah and to stop him building, to mix up the people. They had failed. Nehemiah had completed the job. But what they had failed to achieve that way, they now started to achieve in some other way. Once Nehemiah has gone, two of these people surface again, and they get right into the fabric of the life of Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how that we can win the big battles, and so subtle is our enemy that he can then sneak in unawares and achieve by these subtle ways things that he never was able to achieve by a head-on attack. Two things. Firstly, concerning Sanballat. Eliashib, the high priest, that is the Jewish high priest in Jerusalem, Eliashib had allowed his grandson to marry one of Sanballat's daughters. Now, the high priest was a very influential person. He was the boss of the religion. And, of course, in those days, the parents and the grandparents pretty well dictated who married whom. And yet Eliashib gave his consent and allowed one of his grandsons to marry Sanballat's daughter. It's referred to, incidentally, in verse 28, right towards the end of the book. There it is. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat. So that's Sanballat. Worse, however, is the man Tobiah. Now, Tobiah was an Ammonite. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 3 in our very first study. Tobiah, one of the other enemies, was an Ammonite. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we've just read that the people read in the law of God that the Ammonites were not to be allowed into the temple. And yet what had happened here was that Tobiah had twisted Eliashib's arm, or somebody else's arm, or maybe bribed them, or by some other skullduggery had managed to get his own way, and he was now living in one of the rooms in the temple. This is pretty hard to believe, but it happened nevertheless. Those storerooms that we mentioned earlier, where they kept the grain and the produce for the tithes and the support of the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the other temple officials. One of those rooms must have become vacant because the offerings weren't so great now as they had been previously. And who should move in there but our friend Tobiah? Takes his bed in and a little table to write his letters on, and a seat, and a nice jug of cool water, and a fan to keep him comfortable, or whatever he had there. But he had moved in and taken over one of those rooms in the temple. And so this corruption of Israel's religion, which Nehemiah had been so keen to preserve, it is now taking place through these sneaky ways that the enemy gets in. Well, Nehemiah is not going to stand for it. It's a pretty good story. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Eliashib the priest, that's the high priest, he was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, that's the place where they store the food, and he was connected with Tobiah. Aha. Verse 5, he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the cereal offering, frankincense, vessels, tithes of grain, wine, oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests, one of those rooms. Verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. That's why it took place, of course. Because in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, he says, I went back to Persia, back to Babylon. But after some time, I asked leave of the Persian king. And verse 7, I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib the high priest had done on behalf of Tobiah the Ammonite, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. He's not one to fool around, is Nehemiah. Just picked it up and threw the whole lot out. That's one way of getting rid of people. But he found other things. Remember the oath the people had sworn? Oh yes, we make our promises, don't we? Do we keep them? We start off sometimes with great enthusiasm. We're going to serve God. We're going to do this. But what about 12 months later? What about 2 years later? Or have we found some excuse to give us a way out? These people had promised to support the Levites. We read that very solemnly back in chapter 10. They made a solemn vow they were going to support the Levites. And they flooded the place at the beginning with their contributions. But now the contributions are no longer there. The storerooms are vacant, and even Tobiah can go and live in one. And the Levites, instead of being supported by the free will gifts of the people, are now forced to go and work in the fields. Those gifts that the people had promised to give them, they've now fallen down on their promise. I found in verse 10 that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. They had to go and work in the fields because they had no income from elsewhere. God's work suffered because the people had not kept their part of the bargain. And I wonder how much God's work still suffers because people have somehow opted out of their financial obligations to support God's work. So I remonstrated with them in verse 11, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their stations. And he goes on to tell us how he gave them a tongue lashing and got things back to normal. And then in verse 15... remember their promise about the Sabbath. They said, we're not going to do any work on the Sabbath, and we won't let anybody come and sell stuff on the Sabbath. Well, it didn't take Nehemiah long when he was back in Jerusalem to find that, once again, their promise didn't prove to be very effective. Because in those days I saw in Judah, verse 15, men treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on asses, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, bringing them in there to sell on the Sabbath. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. And men of Tyre in verse 16, they also, he says, who lived in the city, they brought in fish and all kinds of wares, and they sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. So they set up their stalls around the place, and all this trading was going on. Nehemiah says once again, I pretty soon got stuck into them, he said, and I cleaned that up too. One of the things he did was to close the gates. That's one way of stopping people coming in on the Sabbath day. Close the gates. So Friday night, when the sun set and the Sabbath began, he said, I closed the gates a bit early just to make sure. When it began to be dark in verse 19 at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, maybe 4 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe 5 o'clock, but before it really got dark, he said, before the Sabbath really started, and of course the Sabbath started once the sun had gone down, he said, I commanded that the doors be shut, and I gave orders that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. Well after the Sabbath. Never mind hanging around waiting for the sun just to disappear. And no sooner has that last ray of sunlight just disappeared over the horizon than people go bursting open the doors and rushing in to start selling their goods. A bit like some people after church. They hardly wait for the last amen. And out they go and they're talking about everything and they're getting back into what they wanted to do. Thank goodness that we've got that 2 hours out of the road and there's our obligation for Sunday complete. You know the sort of thing? Sort of give something to God, but no sooner is it over and back to doing what we want to do. That's what these people were like. And it's an insult to God. So he says in verse 19, towards the end, I set some of my servants over the gates that no burden might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then verse 20, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge before the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. And from that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. Here were people that, even though they weren't allowed to come in on the Sabbath day, they did the next best thing. So they all camped outside the gate there, with all their baskets of fish and loaded up with things to sell in the market. And they're looking at their watches, whiling away the time, maybe playing chess or mahjong or noughts and crosses or whatever they played there, all sitting around there, waiting and waiting for the Sabbath to be over. These are people from outside the city, perhaps people of Tyre or other merchants, or even Israelites themselves. They weren't breaking the law because they weren't selling on the Sabbath day, but their hearts were pretty well the same. They weren't worshipping God on the Sabbath day, that was for sure. And they were just waiting for the magic moment to come when they could burst through the city gates and start selling again. Well, Nehemiah was not having any of that either, and so he cleaned them out. And then there's another one in verse 23. Remember that they had promised? They said, we will not marry heathen. Well, in verse 23, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Philistine city, and also Ammon and Moab. And verse 24, Nehemiah, this really rubs him up the wrong way, this one. He says, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't even speak the language of Judah. Oh, he said, this is disgusting, he says. So what does he do? Verse 25, he says, I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. He said, I really got stuck into these people, and I made them take an oath in the name of God and said, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Yes, he did. That great man Solomon, wisest man in the world. What a pity he didn't follow his own wisdom. He thought he was above it, and he accumulated wives, and they led him into sin. We might be very wise. We might have a great knowledge of God's will, a great knowledge of God's word, but we still have that great duty to be obedient. All our knowledge is not going to automatically give us victory over temptation. Solomon had to learn, and he didn't learn. But we've got to learn that we simply have to discipline ourselves. We simply have to say no to certain temptations, to all temptations. And that's going to call for self-sacrifice, hard work, self-denial, and wisdom is no substitute for it. We need wisdom. We can't do without it. But even when we do have it, we still have that responsibility to say no to the temptations which beset us. No wisdom, no understanding, no knowledge is going to excuse us from that strong obligation and responsibility which is upon us to say a hard, cold no when we are tempted. And so we see here now three or four examples of how the people had broken that oath that they had taken and how Nehemiah deals with them. This chapter, and in fact the whole book, concludes with a note that Nehemiah, more than anyone else, was the person who had helped to re-establish a way of life in Israel which was based on a proper foundation, the Word of God. What a pity the people didn't keep following Nehemiah. It's the old story. It's the old story of the book of Judges. It's the old story that we still know today, that when there is a strong leadership there, the people will follow. But as soon as that is taken away, very quickly they drift into their old paths. But at least Nehemiah did his bit, and all of us have got to do our bit to make sure that we pursue the path of righteousness, and that we do our part to maintain God's standards and to see that life is constructed on the firm basis of the Word of God. And so I cleansed them from everything foreign in verse 30, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good.